The will of God is always best and shall be done forever, and they who trust in him are blessed. He will forsake them never. He helps indeed in time of need. He chastens with forbearing. They who depend on God, their friend, shall not be left despairing. God is my comfort and my trust, my hope and life abiding. And to his counsel, wise and just, I yield, in him confiding. The very hairs, his word declares, upon my head he numbers. By night and day, God is my stay. He never sleeps nor slumbers. Lord, this I ask, O hear my plea, deny me not this favor. When Satan sorely troubles me, then do not let me waver. O guard me well, my fear dispel, fulfill your faithful saying, all who believe by grace receive an answer to their praying. When life's brief course on earth is run and I this world am leaving, grant me to say, your will be done, your faithful word believing. My dearest friend, I now commend my soul into your keeping, from sin and hell and death as well, by you the victory reaping. Amen. Speaking of the victory over hell, we are continuing on a damnable doctrine, the doctrine of eternal damnation. Little hellfire today. Next week and the weeks coming, we'll talk more about heaven. But let's go to plumb the depths of hell before we soar to the heights of heaven. So hopefully this week my proofing was better than last week. We'll see how I did. Would you follow along then? Everyone have a handout? Good. The conscience of man bears witness to some degree for a belief in Hades or hell. What I'm saying there is that it is built within each of us that has a conscience, that there is a perception that there must be an afterlife and a hell to be dreaded. When we talk about conscience, what do we mean? What is our conscience? And if anyone says Jiminy Cricket, I'm going to agree with you in Pinocchio. What is the conscience? It's a gift of God. Kimberly? Yes. If we were to look at what Romans chapter 2 says about the conscience, it says that the Jews have the law of God written in stone by Moses, but even the Gentiles without the law and the book of God have a conscience which at times approves them. In other words, their conscience feels good because they've done something right, and at other times the conscience condemns them. And so even if you do something wrong and nobody has seen it and nobody can know about it, there's a sort of a negative affirmation in the guilt that you feel. A feel like someone saw you even though no one saw you. It's sort of a backhanded affirmation that everyone believes in a God. Because if they didn't, then the absence of another human being would relieve them of guilt and of being found out. But everyone who sins has a fear of being found out and suffering because of the ill that they have done. So everyone with a conscience has an innate sense that if I'm not punished in this world for something that I've done, I can await a punishment in the world to come. That's if you have a working conscience. Scriptures also affirm the fact that a person can also have a dull conscience, which is the opposite of a sharp conscience. And a dull knife won't cut. And a dull conscience that's been dulled by sin after sin after sin, so that the conscience no longer accuses, will not do the job that a conscience is supposed to. So, you okay? Okay. So let's go on. Man's sense of justice is virtually destroyed when it is not supposed that miscarriages of justice necessitated by both evil and the ignorance of fallen man would eventually be settled in a higher court. Without an ultimate and omniscient guarantor of justice, ultimately justice is merely whatever I can get away with or whatever I am mighty enough to impose on others. Understand what we're trying to get to with that? What is justice? Getting what you deserve. Justice means if you have done good, then you deserve to get something good. And if you've done something bad, you deserve to get something bad. It's cause and effect. And that's how the law works. And everyone in their natural way of thinking is a law thinker. We are born with a law and a conscience. So without a God or without someone who will guarantee ultimate justice, then think of all the criminals that have gotten away with crimes. And if there is no God and no judgment day and no justice, when will they ever pay for their crimes? They won't. If there is no God and justice, they will merely get away with their evil because nobody has caught them. And on the other hand, if someone has a miscarriage of justice, for instance, if we have capital punishment, do you think it's ever possible that someone who is put to death, who has been charged with murder, is innocent of that murder? Sure. And so that person has a miscarriage of justice that is ultimate. It took his life. And it makes a mockery of justice if there is not a final court that will declare him innocent if he is innocent and give true justice its final end. So on earth, everyone has a conscience and everyone has a right idea of justice, but on earth there is no perfect justice, which is a natural argument for God that if there is such a thing as justice that is not to be mocked and to be ridiculed, then something must stand behind that justice that is more than flawed human beings and their ignorance and in their evil. Also, is reason and conscience always accurate in we ourselves? No. We can see someone else's children doing this, that, or the other thing and say, why don't they control their kids? And then our kids do it and we go, oh, well. So reason is also crippled or dulled, and the conscience is dulled because of the negative effects that justice can place on us. If something is just and we must suffer about it, then it is our tendency to try to change the law, to try to make a special case, and to argue that something is right when unprejudiced reason and justice will say that it's wrong. Now, all of this discussion and the foibles of justice illustrate to us that we as a race are a fallen race, and that although conscience and right and wrong are good things in and of themselves, the application of them to sinners is very difficult and fraught with danger. Not because the law is bad or the rule is bad, but because each of us is tarnished. And this gets in the kind of government that we like. What's better, having a king or having a democracy? So, stop. Just hold on. Democracy is better. Why? Because in a democracy, individuals are checked by a majority so that an individual prejudice cannot hold sway, whereas a king can practice nepotism and be above the law instead of being he himself under the law, which is why royal families have gotten such a bad name. But old Bruce is always good at fencing with me and finding the foibles in my question, His answer, which you could not hear, but I heard well, is it depends on who the king is. Because if the king is a just king and a perfectly just king and an unprejudiced king, as our Lord and Savior is in his kingdom, then it is the most efficient rule and the best rule. Because Jesus ain't just one of us, although he is one of us. But he's God, and his justice is perfect, and his mercy is perfect too. And his kingdom, therefore, is perfect, and even for us sinners, that we can find mercy in his kingdom. But in the earth here, on the earth here, under the sun, among sinners, we're pointing out here that justice is an imperfect thing, and it is a natural law argument for the fact that there must be a God and a judgment day, because we should not stand miscarriages of justice in any way. We shouldn't tolerate it. We shouldn't want loopholes. We shouldn't want the favored few to get through. We should want an equal basis for justice. And the only way that can obtain in a flawed race like ours is if there is a perfect God. I'm seeing a lot of furrowed eyebrows. What's the question? What's wrong? Why am I getting such sour looks on the faces?
We're all thinking of individuals that have
evaded justice.
You know.
But what's the Christian what's the Christian response to that?
We should be forgiving and understand that they're human.
No, God will get them.
Justice will be served. But
God will get him. God will get him. And you're right. We pray with compassion for them because we're sinners too. That they would turn from their sin and live. Obviously. But if there's a miscarriage of justice, God will get them. If the evil will not relent and remain in their evil, God will get them. And are we vindictive and hateful and wrong for saying that?
No,
we want justice. It's nothing wrong with wanting justice and being a stickler for justice. Don't let them bowl you over. And when you as a Christian are falsely accused, you should bear that, but you have a right to assert the facts of your innocence. And you should, according to the court of law. You don't roll over and say, I'm just going to take it, if you have a means of justice to have justice. Because justice is good. Why do we think that justice is evil? Because we know that if we had only justice, what it would get for us. So what? You won't face that justice. Jesus faced it for you. But if you deny justice, you deny the cross. Because that's God's ultimate justice for you. If Jesus isn't punishing for your sin, then you will be punished for it. And that's good, right, and salutary. What am I fighting against? I'm fighting against the defanged and declawed version of Christianity that obtains today, where everyone's got to be nice and that you're not allowed to hurt anybody's feelings. Well, let me tell you, it is better to hurt people's feelings in this life than to let them feel bad for eternity in hell. Sir. What does the republic save us from that a democracy subjects us to?
The tyranny of the majority.
Say it all again.
The tyranny of the majority.
Right. Yeah. It's possible that the majority can be wrong And so we have representatives that are elected, that are supposed to be exemplary people of character, who are knowledgeable and proficient in the law and justice, who will give their better sense of law as opposed to the popular fads of democracy. There's always a check and balance in our Constitution, which is very wise. They may have not have been Christians, but they understood the universal depravity of man, and that man cannot progress out of his depravity, and therefore must in some ways be stifled in his depravity. That's right. Thank you. That's a wonderful political discussion. Who knew on Sunday morning we'd be talking politics?
When you talk about hell, you're
going to
talk about politics.
No deeper wisdom spoken yet. Very, very good. Okay. In the same vein, the dread... Here's another natural law argument. In the same vein, the dread that one feels at the threat of death would be inexplicable if death were merely the end of all things, so there would be nothing to dread. So if we really believed that there was no afterlife and nothing after death, there would certainly be nothing to dread in dying, because there's nothing after death. And so the fact that there is a universal fear of death is an affirmation that everyone believes in suffering in the afterlife, in justice for sin in the afterlife. Does everyone grasp that? Okay. Yet the fear of death is certainly an expression of guilt and the dread of an unknown punishment that awaits sinners after death, in other words, Hades or hell. Now, Holy Scripture reveals clearly and emphatically the existence of eternal damnation, so that denying it cannot be done without denying the authority of Scripture. Hell is mentioned 16 times in the New Testament, Hades 11 times in the New Testament, paradise 4 times in the New Testament, heaven hundreds of times, though far fewer times as specifying a place. Now, you've maybe heard people say that the New Testament, Jesus speaks a lot more about hell than he does in heaven. But if you do a concordance study, you'll put a lie to that. There's a lot more talking about heaven than hell, at least if you look at the words themselves. But what it may be referring to is the number of verses that are used in expressing terms about heaven, which Jesus and the New Testament, and especially the Revelation, has lots and lots of verses describing heaven as a place. If you looked at that and not just the raw terms heaven and hell, you may well find the New Testament talks a lot more about heaven than it does about hell. Although even in that, Revelation talks a good bit about hell too. So don't believe everything that you hear on the internet, but check it out for yourselves. You have concordances and word studies and that sort of thing. As in Matthew 25, verse 46, the great judgment, the great white throne judgment scene, Jesus said, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteousness into eternal life." Thus the eternal fate of Christ's chosen people in faith is heaven, in heaven, is in direct parallel to the fate of the damned into hell, referred to as, quote, everlasting punishment. Everlasting life is set in direct antithesis of eternal damnation or everlasting fire or everlasting destruction, as frequently uttered in the Scriptures. So, to deny hell would have to be to deny heaven, because they are offered in parallel as alternate repositories of those who have died, either in heaven or in hell. Of course, we know that in death, the soul either goes to heaven or to hell, and the body resides in the earth awaiting the resurrection on the great day of judgment. But Scripture depicts the souls or spirits of the dying being in heaven or in hell at the moment of their death. As soon as they seem to vacate the body, they are in their eternal fate, and in a sense, that is their judgment day, the day of their death. But they will await the great judgment day of the resurrection, when all the living and the dead will be raised and put on Christ's left or right hands. But again, it's parallel, either eternal life or eternal punishment in hell. The Augsburg Confession states, quote, "They condemn the Anabaptists who think that there will be an end to the punishment of condemned men and angels." Yes.
That came back in like 2011 in the evangelical circles. One of their big guys, Rob Bell, he wrote a book, Love Wins, and it threw a lot of people into a tizzy. I feel like the whole point that he was trying to make is that hell is going to be, you know, no more. People were really freaking out about that back in the day.
Well, and again, this is again part of the Christian Church's response to the anger and the seeming unfittingness of God, who is love, punishing people eternally. We have to save God from that in some way by changing it up, and the way to do it is to recreate God as a kinder and gentler God. So okay, you can be in hell for 1,000 years, and then we'll revisit the class, we'll revisit your charges, we'll have a parole board, and we'll see if we want to let you out.
Today's gospel reading, Jesus was very stern and direct, you know, with the woman.
And we could go into that to some detail. Why is it that a Canaanite woman would be treated by Jesus in that way?
Did he know that she had some faith, and this is a teaching lesson?
Well, it's interesting because it never really struck me that well before reading it in church this morning, how the Old Testament reading about God passing with all of his goodness before them and only seeing the backside really refers to that woman and her situation. All the goodness of Jesus is parading in front of her, the ability to heal and do all good things. But he showed her his back. And in his back she found mercy by his word. And the backside of Jesus is the backside of God is identified by Luther as the cross. We don't see his face. We see God turning his back on Jesus bearing our sin. And in that we find his grace. We see his back, and in his back we find his grace. He was turning his back on her, and she found grace in his backside. Yes, Judy. Well, and that's what they're saying. They're saying that he would. Well, and again, if you say God is love and the nature of God is that he must do these things, what are you doing? You're laying a necessity on God. You're saying because you're loving, you have to do that. God is free to love. It is not a necessity of God. It's a gift. And what did he say in the Old Testament? We keep coming back to the Old Testament. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will give justice on whom I will give justice. God is free to love. He doesn't have to. If he had sent Adam and Eve to hell immediately when they sinned, he would still be just and he'd still be loving. He loved them and they rejected his love. If they were damned, who would it be on? Would it be on God? No, it would be on them. And that's what you're saying about the devil. He's damned. Who's that on? Is that God? Is it his fault? Did he make the devil rebel? Did he put it into his heart to rebel? Is it a gift of God that the devil learned independence from God? No, it was his own. Did he have to love him and save him? No, he didn't, and he didn't. He recognized him for what he was, a fallen and renegade creation. We're supposed to be loving too. But if we're in high school art class and we make a pot and it has a bubble in it, put it in the kiln and it blows up, are you as a loving person under obligation to get all those pieces and glue them together? Well, if you loved that pot, you would. So again, to use the fact that God is love as leverage and the excuse to make a law and to lay an obligation on God is absolutely demonic and nefarious. God is free. And we should thank God that he freely loved us. He didn't have to do it, but he did it out of his love and mercy. Moving on, the idea of everlasting punishment is barely conceivable and has had its opponents throughout the history of the church. What's it saying? We can't imagine what everlasting punishment is like. I can imagine being sent to my room for the afternoon when my sister and I would fight. I can understand that, but we always got out at the end. But I can't understand eternal punishment. So that's part of the problem that we have with eternal damnation. It is hard to conceive. And so eternal damnation or everlasting punishment has always had its opponents in the history of the church. The distinctively American cults created in the 19th century, especially the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and the Jehovah's Witnesses, to a large extent, were reactions against the doctrine of hell and everlasting condemnation. While the Jehovah's Witnesses deny the existence of hell in favor of annihilation of the reprobate at death, Mormons preach very few will end up in hell, and once there will have an opportunity of probations for their sentence after a while. So there we see the Anabaptists. And what was the name of your evangelical leader? Rob Bell, people in contemporary America are spouting the same stuff, trying to save God from being so nasty as to impose everlasting condemnation.
You think they're trying to appease their conscience?
They're trying to reform God in a way that reason will accept.
Like putting God in a box.
Yeah, it's in the box of reason. Again, if I'm punished for something, the punishment comes to an end. But in this, there is no end to the punishment. But why is that? I mean, when I fought with my sister, we're both temporal human beings, so we had a temporal punishment. We were separated in the rooms for the afternoon. Who are we violating when we sin? It has to do with who you're sinning against. Yes. And again, if you shake your fist and shout something at someone, you might not get in trouble for it. But if you do that to the president, you may well. It depends on who you're sinning against often as to what the punishment is. And when you violate an eternal being or an eternal God, which is God, you earn an eternal punishment. It's a violation of the eternal. Yeah, that's great. Now, the next couple paragraphs I copied under Pieper, so I gave you a footnote. The purpose of this shocking doctrine of eternal damnation is to warn against unbelief and carnal security, and thus to save from eternal damnation. What is the fear of God? We should fear and love God. It says that in every one of our commandment meanings in the catechism. What does it mean to fear God? Yeah, be not afraid of those who can destroy your body, but the one who can destroy body and soul in hell. The fear of God is the fear of losing God forever. This is what Jesus was afraid of when he sweat great drops of blood on Monday, Thursday night before he got arrested to die on Friday. He was going to be separated from his father. And he feared it so much because he knew it was coming that it made him sweat as of great drops of blood. We sinners ought to fear God because our sin can take us away from God and send us to hell. I say it as a personal example to everybody. Heaven will be just as happy a place if Joel Baisley is not there. I will be extremely unhappy if I'm not there. Heaven doesn't need me or you or any particular person to be good. It only needs God and it needs Jesus. Heaven doesn't need you and me. We need heaven. And that means we need God's grace. And therefore, we should never trifle with God's grace, but receive it as the greatest gift that God gives us. The absolution in the church was blood bought by Jesus for you. The preaching of the gospel, the doing of the gospel was his, and even the preaching of the gospel is a gift from Christ in heaven to each of us. And the body and blood of the Lord is given to us from heaven to bring us there. And our fear should be, I never want to be without those things. Because without those things, I'm left with the devil who's stronger than me, and I ain't going to make it. I'm a sinner. Yes?
And yet, we will all be happy to see Joel Baisley there in heaven and praise God for his redemption of him.
That will be our mutual joy in heaven, to know that we who have shared the cross here in this earth will share with Christ in his glory in heaven. Right. Thank you. That was like an absolution. I thank you for that, Father. When John the Baptist preaches, his fan is in his hand, and he, the Messiah, will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This is preaching of damnation, is to serve his main message, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why should I anxiously seek repentance? Well, part of that is to have the greatest gift and have God, which I had been deprived of, but it's also to avoid hell, that I not be lost, but be found in him. So, the fear of the Lord, Scripture says, is the beginning of wisdom. To understand that the path of sin that we're walking is the wrong path is an inducement for us to turn around and to listen to the one who's calling us to repentance, who will also save us from our sins, Jesus Christ. So the warning about the unquenchable fire is in service to the main message, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Christ points to the fact, many shall come from east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He is thereby warning, quote, the children of the kingdom against proceeding farther on the wrong way of the law. The old covenant must make way for the covenant of grace in Jesus. So get off the old covenant of the law, because the fulfillment is in Christ. In the law you have no comfort, but in Christ you have the promised comfort of God that was promised throughout the old covenant. When Christ admonishes that it would be better for a person to cut off his hand or foot than be cast into hell, into fire that never shall be quenched, Mark 9, he impressively reminds also believers of the necessity of merciless crucifixion of the flesh in order to escape eternal damnation. So if my hand sins, what does it mean to cut it off? To let it die with Christ. To let it be dead. This is what St. Paul says about baptism in Romans 6, is it not? consider yourself dead unto sin and alive to righteousness. So if my hand or my eye or any part of me through lust sins, I need to cut it off. Now that doesn't mean literally, but to throw it onto Christ and his death on the cross and consider it dead, not to engage it, not to indulge it, not to make excuses for it or pamper it, but let it die with Christ on the cross. For what, and we've said it before, the old Nagelism, what is the only unforgivable sin? We've got a budding Nagelite here.
The sin that you keep.
The sin that you want to keep to yourself. See, that's the opposite of cutting off the hand or the foot or the eye. It's wanting to keep it. You'll either keep it or turn it loose. What do Christians hate most? They hate their sin because it's the nearest enemy. It's the thing that can take them away from God. It's the enemy they're most concerned about. That's why it's so unhealthy when a Christian looks at the sins of others and gets so intensely preoccupied with another person's sin. I don't have to think about mine then. They're the worst ever. What does St. Paul say? A great saint, a great instrument in Christ's hands, an author of the New Testament by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a preacher to all the world back when he was alive. What does he confess about himself? Chief of sinners. An apostle who doesn't even deserve to be an apostle, for I persecuted the church of Christ. Never put aside the grace of Christ, and the companion to that is never put aside your own sin. Don't ignore it. Cut it off. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow him. When Paul writes, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath," this statement is, according to text and context, an admonition to repentance and the aim of the apostle to save his readers from the wrath on the last day. And again, when I hear our beloved synodical president, Matt Harrison, say that when he goes around and listens to preaching, he believes the Missouri Synod is being preached to death instead of life. Why? Well, we got a lot of gospel happy talk. I doubt if you go to any Christian or any Lutheran church, Missouri Synod, that you don't get a lot of gospel happy talk. Oh, God loves you. That's great. I'm not denying that or the importance of that. But how often do you hear fear being put into the pews for their sin? And me too. I hear it from me too. And I hope that's because I have a genuine fear of God because of my sin. And I think that's the common Christian, message. I want, as St. Paul says in his chains to Felix, you know, the governor, I would have you be as I am in all ways except for these chains. I would want all Christians to be held in that state of faith. And what is that state of faith? Believing the law as it applies to you and me. And then also believing the gospel as it applies to all people by the grace of God. Fear and love God. Luther is writing that to baptize Christians. Fear and love God. That's the Christian life. This purpose is thwarted by all theologians who treat the scripture doctrine of eternal damnation as if it were debatable and subject to the expert opinion of theologians, and constantly either deny eternal damnation outright or substitute for it doctrines that are, quote, more worthy of God and more in accord with human consciousness or Christian consciousness, which means reason. The annihilation of the wicked, conditional damnation, and the possibility of probation after death, etc., are such substitutes. But a Christian theologian must insist that the doctrine of eternal damnation is not something submitted in Holy Scripture for human criticism, but eternal punishment is taught as an incontestable fact, which the Christian church should preach to the world as well as to Christians without reservation or apology. Forthrightly, honestly, not apologizing and saying, I'm sorry if anyone is offended by my talking about hell. Well, if you do that, you're being sorry for God, because he blatantly and plainly talks about hell. The mercy theologians, as Quenstedt calls the deniers and critics of the scripture doctrine, actually are most merciless. Instead of sounding the alarm against the menace of hell, they actually, as far as they are concerned, plunge men into eternal perdition. In other words, by not warning them, they are allowing them and leading them into that perdition. I think Ezekiel or one of the prophets calls such prophets dogs that won't bark. Why does a dog bark? I had three dogs in my household later this week. My son brought his menagerie along with him. And every time someone came to the door, you know what they did? They let us know. No doorbell needed. And again, the shepherd has his dogs, his prophets, and his preachers who are supposed to bark a warning when intrusions are coming into the body of false doctrine and pernicious things that will take God's children away from the Father's voice. One more paragraph, we'll finish off with this and then save this, the rest of hell, for after the voters' meeting. Also, the Calvinistic doctrine that God's will is twofold from the outset, that is, God from eternity willed to exhibit his glory of his grace in the case of some people and the glory of his punitive justice in the case of all the rest, thwarts the end that God would attain through the scriptural doctrine of eternal damnation. Discussion of the anti-scriptural nature of the pernicious effects of this Calvinistic teaching must be taken up another time. So we'll leave it at that. What he's saying is what the impact of the Calvinistic doctrine of double predestination has on the doctrine of hell, and it does have a profound effect on that, and an effect that really negates the gospel. So we can't go into that. This isn't supposed to be a doctrine on Calvinism class, so we'll pick up hell and the Old Testament next time we get together. God's peace go with you.